really want to try to cover all today. And so, big task ahead of us. So last week, we were talking about the persecuted church, right? We're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we got to the church at Sardis. It's the persecuted church. And at the end, we were having, I thought, you know, we started into a really good conversation then about how do we, as Christians, interact in the world around us? What do we do at the gas station with the person who's got blue hair and is obviously a man thinking that he's a woman? How do we interact? Should we as Christians even go to that gas station? What do we do in this world that's like this, right? And so we started just barely having that conversation. I thought it was really important. But to answer some of that, I think that some of the best way we can get into answering that rather than just having a discussion is to look at the next two churches. And so the next two churches are the church at Pergamos, which, and these, what you're going to find with the church, these two churches, we have Thyatira and Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on your translation. And what you're going to find as you read these two letters to these two churches is, especially if you're like I've been my whole life in reading these letters, is like these two churches seem to have the same problem. Okay, what's the distinctive difference between them? And so I've worked hard over this week to try to be able to understand where you can find some distinctive difference. And I think that I can lay that out for you, but I want to caution you that to some degree this nuance and this line are very much Ed McBroom's nuance and distinction, okay? So, you know, if you want to keep looking at them as being the church with the exact same problem, that's fine. But we're going to talk about how the church at Thyatira is a church of tolerance, and the church at Pergamos is a church of compromise. And these two distinctive differences here are not super, super important in the sense that one's worse than the other, one's better than the other. But the nuance of the distinction, I think, is useful, okay? And what we'll, I think, really be able to see to some extent is that the people at Pergamos, as they compromised, they were still teaching the gospel. They were still laying out the truth, but they were allowing sin to be present in the church, okay? So they still had truth, still the true gospel, but sin was there. And what we see with the Church of Tolerance, and what Woodrow Kroll calls the Universal Church of Tolerance, okay, is that they changed their teaching. They changed their message. And there's a distinctive difference then to what's going on. But in the end, Jesus has kind of the same message for both of these churches. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. Get rid of that sinfulness. Now, some of you know who John MacArthur is. Been a pastor, Bible teacher since the late 60s, primarily in a church out in California. He just passed away Monday. I think it was Monday or Tuesday. 86 years old. You know, just an amazing history. And somebody, you know, who certainly, you know, there's room for some disagreements theologically with. I used to disagree with him a lot. Now I disagree with him on a few things because he was right and I was wrong. But I've queued up a short. We're not going to watch all 16 minutes. But I used this clip from this guy named Doug from Canon Press, because he's just going to take a couple of snippets out of this old interview on Larry King Live with John MacArthur, and there were a bunch of other religions represented there. And I didn't want to bring the whole interview to you because then you've got to listen to everybody else, and that's not the point of why I'm queuing this up. Okay? I just want to hear how, I want you to hear how John responds to some difficult questions that get posed. So Mel, go ahead and play that for us. Turn it up.
Scripture. You go out of the presence of God forever, or you go into the presence of God forever. Clear on the fact
that a bad guy who believes in Christ, he's going to heaven. Yeah. A good guy who doesn't is.
But when he truly believes, he's
so just.
But when he truly believes, Larry, we don't want justice.
Justice
sends everybody to hell. We need grace.
This is a good example of why John MacArthur is such an admirable figure. Welcome to another reaction video. It has now been a few days since God called John MacArthur home to glory, and so we thought that it would be a good idea to react to one of the reasons why so many Christians appreciated John MacArthur so much.
For the second show. Other than that, I don't know what happens, but these guests might. So we'll start with John MacArthur, and then the opinion of each of them, representing their own opinions or their faith. John MacArthur, what happens when you die?
Well, when you die, you go to one of two places, according to Scripture. You go out of the presence of God forever, or you go into the presence of God forever.
This is a good way of putting it. Everything about our ultimate destiny is relational. It's not an abstract bookkeeping thing. It's you either hate God and are repelled from Him, exiled from Him, or you love Him and are drawn to Him. This is fundamentally relational.
Depending upon your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is, according to the Bible, the only way to enter heaven.
So therefore, a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist will not go to heaven.
Yeah, Christian theology and the Scripture says that only through faith in Jesus Christ.
And this is a good example of why John MacArthur is such an admirable figure. That kind of question from a secularist, Jews, Muslims, they don't go to heaven, when he's sitting there at a table with a rabbi and a representative of the Islamic faith, and he just answers biblically. He's not catering to the people he's talking to, and consequently, he's loving the people he's talking to.
And then when we say what happens? Do you go somewhere as a body?
No, your body stays. We go to the funeral, we see the body, it goes into the grave, it decays. Your spirit immediately goes either in the presence of God or out, waiting the final resurrection. There will be a resurrection of all bodies in the end, a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto damnation.
There you go.
Okay, so there's a lot more to this. There's a little bit of interaction with the Jewish rabbi who really believes, well, it's just about balancing the scales, right? And you got to be 51% righteous, and then God will take care of the rest, you know? And John MacArthur constantly just comes back, this is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And can you imagine how difficult this is? National television, Larry King, those of you who are older remember how big a deal Larry King was, okay? And here's this guy, and he's sitting with a Jew, and with a Muslim, and with a secularist. And Larry asks him, so you say these people are going to hell? Yes, that's what the Bible says. That's not an easy thing to do, right? It's not easy to be with your friends who say, you're testifying to, and they say, well, what about my mom? She passed away a few years ago. Where is she now? Okay? These are hard, hard truths to express, right? And this is part of why I bring this up, because compromise and tolerance are the messages that Jesus talks to these two churches about and is talking to us about. And you see John MacArthur up there, and it's not about being nasty. It's not about being mean. It's about not compromising what the Scripture says and what we believe. Okay. And so that's what we want to talk about today. So turn to your Bible, Book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 12. Okay, and so your Bible might have a subtitle here called The Compromising Church. I'm just talking about Kurt Pergamus. One of the things I like about Woodrow Kroll's study on this is he also says it seems it's a church in a bad neighborhood. Okay, think about a church that's in a really bad place. Bad influences, bad neighborhood. So have that in mind as we read this letter and then talk about it. And to the angel or the pastor at the church in Pergamus writes, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." All right, so Pergamus is a town, once again, north of the previous two. So Ephesus was in the south of Turkey, then we went to Smyrna, and now we're at Pergamus. Okay. The church in the bad neighborhood. Why was this church in such a bad neighborhood? What about Pergamus made this a really bad place for a church? It's a very small city, but it is a town full of idolatry. Okay. There was a huge altar to Zeus there. Huge altar. It's now been taken apart, dismantled, and it's in the Berlin Museum. It is a marvelous, beautiful thing. It was a huge center of Zeus worship. They also had Athena worship temple there. They had a temple to Diana, to Demeter, to Dionysius. Does anybody know what in particular Dionysius was the god of?
Alcohol.
Max?
Ecstasy and alcohol.
Ecstasy and alcohol, that's right, is a god of debauchery. Some of you might be familiar with his Roman counterpart, Bacchanal. Bacchus, that's why you get the idea of a baccalaureate and a bachelor party, all of those things, right? So Dionysus was the god of revelry, if you want to say that. And there was a Caesar cult there. And then finally, what it's most famous for was, Asclepius. Now, Anne probably has this note in her Bible, so we're not going to ask her. Okay. But Asclepius, does anybody know who Asclepius is? Eddie? He's the god of medicine, one of the gods of medicine. You know the snake wrapped on the pole? That's Asclepius. Okay? And so there was a hospital there. Very famous hospital, and occasionally they probably were able to administer some sort of medical relief to people, but they did a lot of weird cult practices there. I mean, part of their treatments was you laying on the bare marble floor and letting snakes crawl on top of you, okay? I mean, these were all very, very pagan, cultic operations going on, and all of these false gods and all of this worship had a huge amount of immorality built into it. Okay, the temples had prostitutes that were part of the experience. The sexual act was part of the religious experience that they had. And so Pergamus was just full of idolatry. It was a very difficult city for a Christian church to be in, right? Because they're out there ministering to this community, telling them about the one God. There's just one God. Because none of the people who followed these other ones denied any of the others' existence. Okay, you were primarily a Zeus follower, that you still accepted all these other gods existed too. Okay, you just had your favorite. You had your one that was most important to you. Okay, But Christianity came and said, none of these are even real. These are all fakers. And that was a very difficult thing for this church to have to do, to come in and say this. And so the first thing Jesus, well, and I want to tell you one other thing too. There's a name mentioned here. It's the only letter to a church that mentions a particular person, Antipas. Now, we don't know for sure who Antipas was and his what happened. The earliest source we have is from a commentary on the book of Revelation that came from the 500s, so a little less than 500 years later. This guy wrote a commentary on the book. He says that Antipas was the pastor at this church, and during the Diocletian persecution, he was taken and put inside of a huge statue at the Zeus temple of a brass bull, and then they lit a fire under the brass bull and roasted him inside the statue. So this is the kind of community that this church is in right now. Okay, it's a difficult place. And Jesus says to them, the first thing he says is, hey, you're doing a great job, right? Read this letter, right? He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he says, hey, church that's in this really bad neighborhood, you're doing a good job, okay? I really appreciate you. I like what you're doing. Good job. But, I do have a few things against you, okay? And the two things that he lists primarily, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, those of you who were here last year know we did a study on the book of Judges. Okay? Some of you remember that? Right? Louis, you remember we talked about the book of Judges? Okay, so we talked about Balaam, and we talked about the book of Judges, and I showed you a video of them excavating a site in the Shechem region where they literally found a book that talks about Balaam, and it talks about Balak the king. So a really interesting piece of archaeological history proving this guy's existence. Most of you are probably most familiar with this story because of what?
The donkey
that talks, right? Okay, so Balaam, he's a prophet. He's not an honest man. He's not a follower of God, but he's well regarded as a prophet in his time. And the Balak wants to stop the Israelite invasion. And so he wants Balaam to come and curse Israel. And Balaam's like, you know, it's not a good idea to curse those people. God's obviously with them. He helped them out of Egypt, all this other stuff. Not a good idea. And Balak's like, oh, I'll pay you a lot of money. Oh, okay. Let's go. Why didn't you say so? So then, of course, on his way there, his donkey keeps stopping in the path. He keeps beating the donkey. And finally, God gives the power of speech to the donkey. And the donkey says, why are you hitting me? Okay. So in case you didn't remember that story, that's the story. And so Balaam then went on to try to curse Israel as he was paid to do. And what happened? God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel. So blessings came out. Every time he tried to curse them, blessings came out. And the king was very upset. I paid you all this money. And he's like, I just say what God tells me to. But he said, but king, I can tell you what you need to do. I can't curse them. God's not going to let me curse them, but I can tell you what to do. Get your women to intermarry with theirs. Get them to compromise their beliefs. Get them to believe that they can praise Yahweh, they can worship him as he is instructed, and still do the other things that your communities do. The pagan worship, the Baal worship, the Asherah poles. Have them do both. Have them recognize that they can do both. And this is where this church is headed. Okay, this is the compromise that Pergamos is making. They're out there in their church on Sundays and any other day saying, hey, come to Jesus. He's the one true God. Confess your sins. Worship him. Praise Jesus for raising from the dead. All of these things. But it's still okay for you to do the other gods. It's still okay for you to do the sexual immorality. it's still okay for you to eat the food that comes from those temples, despite the testimony that happens. This is the compromise they're making, right? To get along in this community is we're going to do both. Okay, we're not going to stop you from doing the old things. And Jesus says to this church, I don't like this, and you better stop it. This is what Balaam told the people of Israel. And those of you who are here for my classes on Judges, what do you remember? What happened to Israel all throughout Judges?
Kept going back to the Baals.
Kept going back, right? And they kept on trying to worship God and have the Baals. And by the end of the book of Judges, think of the mess we found them in, right? Just, they were in such a terrible mess that a guy married a prostitute who then ran away. He went and picked her up. He got to a community that was, they tried to rape him. He sent the woman out there. They raped her all night long and she was dead. So then he cuts her body up and sends her all around the kingdom. I mean, you remember this story. This is how lost these people were. So confused. And he's like, we have to go to war against the Benjamites because we're righteous. And it's like, you're righteous. Look at all the stuff you're doing. Okay, the compromise clouded them. It kept them from understanding what is God really asking us to do. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but before we do, we have the Nicolaitans appearing for the second time. This is our second time that this has shown up in one of the letters to the churches. And remember that the Nicolaitans, the name means laity conqueror. Okay, it means he who conquers the laity. And so what is primarily held by most theologians and commentaries that I read is that this was a sect that was preaching and teaching to the churches that only one or two or just a very small cohort was supposed to be in charge of their church. And what do we know about the church? What do we know as far as what are we called to be? What is every believer?
Priesthood of believers.
It's a priesthood of believers. Okay? Every person who is a member of the body of Christ is to be a priest. Okay? We are all brought in. Now, that doesn't mean the church doesn't establish leadership roles. It obviously does, because the apostles lay out for us eldership, and it lays out deacons. Okay, there's roles that are played within the church. But the idea that, and this is what I think is interesting about this, you can have either a church where you have a power structure that rules over, or you can have a congregation that wants to be ruled over and says, we don't want to have to think about things. We don't want to make decisions. We don't want to use our discernment to work with our leadership to guide our church in its ministry efforts. Dave, just tell us what to do. You know, we'll just do it. Just be automatons. Sometimes you have people who want that, right? Sometimes you have people on the other side who want to be in charge. And so Jesus is telling us again, and you see this name pop up, I think, in one or two more letters, okay? He doesn't like this, okay? His church, every believer is supposed to be actively involved in the work of the church. You're not supposed to be passively just letting the leadership do it and ruling over. You're not supposed to just take everything they say without checking it, like being like the Bereans, right? Who went home, read their Bibles, said, was Paul right or was Paul wrong? Okay? So Jesus has these two things. Now, I want to talk more about the Balaam issue in particular and the compromise. As Balaam says, you know, it's okay to participate in paganism and immorality while also worshiping God. And Jesus comes to them and he says, repent or I'm going to clean house. And as the church is failing to separate itself from the world, it's still trying to minister, right? It's still working. That's what Jesus comes to me. He's like, hey, I know what you're doing. I love you. I appreciate your faithfulness. And so my question for you, and this is where the two churches, I think, really start to tie together. Come with me for a moment, and we'll draw this point back together. are we as believers, are we rewarded by God? Are Christians rewarded? That's another part of the question. But in general, are we as Christians seeking a reward? This is a tough question, okay?
We're supposed to be seeking a reward, even though it seems a little bit wrong.
Right. So a lot of times we find Christians are afraid to acknowledge this because we want to be humble, right? We don't want to be seeking compensation, okay? We don't want to appear to be those seeking compensation. But the Bible tells us that there is a reward for the works that we do. Okay, there's a reward coming. He's coming with his rewards. Some are going to have large rewards. Some are going to have small rewards. Some are entrusted with a lot. Some are entrusted with a little. Okay, and what you do with that will help determine how you'll be rewarded. Okay, and so Christians are indeed rewarded, but you want to ask the question, when is work rewarded and how is it rewarded? And can God bless or reward work that's not done faithfully? Can God reward or bless? And I'm going to use this word, faithless work. This should be an easy question. God reward faithless work?
No. Filthy rags.
No. God doesn't reward faithless work. All right?
He rewarded Jonah for preaching to the Ninevites and he didn't want to do it.
Did he reward Jonah?
Well, they all repented.
Was that Jonah's reward?
Well, I suppose not.
We don't know.
Right. And so, but I mean, that's a great parallel, so I appreciate that. So the issue here that I want us to think about for a second, though, is as a church, okay, our church, any church that you end up at a later time in your life, okay, or those who are just visiting with us, okay, when we think about the work that the church is doing, how do we judge that it's being successful and blessed by God?
Size, a lot of times.
Size. Numbers, hands raised,
yeah.
Cards filled out,
programs.
Money, right? Fame, notoriety. Okay, these are all ways that we can judge that, hey, God must be blessing us because our numbers are going up. God must be blessing us because the offering plate's more full.
I think a better identifier is when we see God work and things accomplished that we did not do.
Mm-hmm.
As just a way of us yearning to bring him the glory with whatever we think, say, or do, but yet fully relying on him. So even the way you worded the question, can God reward or bless? Yes, he can, but his character says that he's not.
Well, I think you're jumping the gun on me a little bit.
All right.
But I like where I know what you're saying, and I agree. But hold with me on the way I'm going to get there. Okay.
So these are the way the world judges whether you're truly successful.
Yes.
That's the way the Christian judges.
Okay. And so I submit to you what I think is a very good passage from Jesus' time, from the Gospels. What did Jesus say about the ones who pray in the temple courtyard with their hands raised, making a big show of it, and those who give their money as loudly as possible? They have received their reward. Okay? And so, It's not that God's not going to use that money or that he can't use that money that they gave. But as far as that person who gave that money, their reward's received, right? And so God says to us instead, what? What are we supposed to do?
Do it in secret.
Do it in secret so that your Father in heaven, who sees, will reward you. Okay? Now, this is where I think that this church was really struggling. Okay, we're doing a little conjecture here. We have just a few verses, and we take this, and I've read, I'm trying to take the best commentaries I can and bring them to you. But we see that this church, who was in this bad neighborhood and was compromising to try to stay afloat, was like, hey, more people are coming. Our work is getting done, so it must be okay for us to compromise because it looks like it's successful. It looks like we're being rewarded for our hard work despite the sin that we have in the church. And the warning to us is that God does not reward faithless work. Okay, and if your work has sin in it, it's faithless. Okay, you're just going through the motions then. Okay, and we're people, and we have struggles with sin. Each one of us has come to church on some given Sunday and had some sin sticking in our life, some anger, some fight, some hatred, some other distraction. I mean, we all have a chance to say it. We've all experienced that.
And that's
I certainly have.
And that's just the pastor.
So, but we come because it's important, right? The routine, the habits, they help us eventually get back into that habit, that into rightness with God again. But if we become perpetual in the ideas that we can compromise and compromise and compromise, and that God's going to bless that, he's not. And whatever success we're seeing, God is shining a bright light at this church saying, hold on. Things are look good for you, but you've got these problems, and you've got to fix these problems. Just because things look good on the surface, I see what's down inside. I see what's going on. You're allowing this immorality. You're allowing these compromises with the pagans to come into your church, and you can't do that. I won't accept that. Identify the sin that you have. The church, then, how do we avoid this? Okay, and I just let the cat out of the bag. Mm-hmm. We have to be able to identify sin. We have to know what it is. And that's why, I put up John MacArthur there. And he gets asked that tough question, right? In front of millions of people, right in front of three nice people who are being friendly, who believe differently than him. No compromise. Because of what? Where was he able to go? How was he able to shift the pressure from him? Where does he put it?
God's word.
On God's word. This is what the scripture says. I'm sorry. This is what it says. Okay? And that's how our church has to be all the time. That's why we teach the Bible. Right? That's why we lean on it so heavily. Because if you want clarity to identify sin, to keep from compromising, you've got to know the word, right? Like the song says, you've got to know the Bible like the lawyer knows the law, right? Somebody heard that song? And so Jesus is telling this church, identify the sin, don't accommodate it. Don't accommodate the world, don't accommodate sin. You have to make sure you know what this sin is. And at the end here, he says, buck up, church. Buck up. You can do this. Okay? And if you do it, what's he promises them? The secret manna and a white stone. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these visualizations that for us, 2,000 years later, are somewhat enigmatic, a little bit of a mystery. But what we think they mean is the hidden manna is spiritual food that the world doesn't know about. Okay? That was what manna was to the Old Testament. Jews wandering in the wilderness, the food that the world didn't know about. Somehow they were surviving out there with nothing. And God was providing them with food. And a white stone has two important images in that time. One was in jury trials. They would vote by putting stones in a bag. And a white stone meant you were innocent, and a black stone meant you were guilty. It was how they voted. also white stones would be given with an inscription on them to people who were the victors in the Olympics to get into the party, to get the invitation to the banquet. You got a white stone, and that was your ticket, and it had a name written on it. So either of those images could be what Jesus is telling this church. You want to be innocent? You want me to judge you innocent? Or you want a ticket to the final wedding feast, to the banquet of the Lamb? I can provide you that ticket. And so we see this message to this church. Don't compromise with the world. Don't bring it into the church. Know what sin is. Do good works. Be faithful in your works so that you receive a genuine reward. Don't misjudge success of the world's eyes as being spiritual reward. Now, I had hoped to go right into the church of Thyatira, but I'm clearly out of time to do that. So, sorry. I had hoped to smash them together. It's not going to happen. But there's a lot of great parallels. So I hope you'll be able to come back next week, and we'll pick up with Thyatira. And then we're taking a break for the month of August. Okay? So we'll have a little bit of a break, and we'll come back after Labor Day and pick up with the remaining three churches. But one more week next week, Church of Thyatira, which is the tolerating church, the church that tolerated all sorts of terrible things. Discussion? Comments? Thoughts? Irritations?
Good
disagreements?
Good stuff.
Yeah?
So, the big thing today is the many roads that lead to God.
Yeah.
And the church has to be faithful in opposing that viewpoint.
Yeah. Yeah, I really wish we could have done both churches today.
You can't be sorry about
You can't be sorry, about standing for the truth.
You have to stand strong for what the truth is.
It's interesting that people will use this really only in spiritual things because we don't live our life like that. We don't say every road leads to Atlanta.
Yeah.
Or I can make my own map answers. We don't live our life like that, but when it comes to spiritual things, we want to say, oh, we can do it.
What Jody said, for those who couldn't hear, is that it's interesting how you get this expectation in our spiritual lives that we should live with this compromise. And next week we'll talk about living with tolerance for other viewpoints. But yet in the real world, not every bus is going to the same place, right? Not every road is taking you to the same place. And so we recognize in reality that doesn't work. But somehow for spiritual things, every road leads to God. It doesn't matter what you do, what you accept. Whether your Bible says this or not, it's okay. Compromise with the world. And, you know, some of you have probably seen, like, some of these churches that have tried strange things. Like, they bring McDonald's in for breakfast, or they'll even let a McDonald's set up out in their foyer and let people eat during the sermon. Because, well, that'll bring more people to church. So whatever it takes to bring people to church, you're like, I don't know if that's what Paul meant. Yeah.
As you were saying that about how we, you know, could possibly adopt that philosophy, that lie that people want to believe that every road leads to God, that's just a perpetuation of the first
lie. Right.
That led to the fall of man.
Yeah. And the first lie from Satan was that, you know, God didn't really mean you're gonna die if you eat this, right? God will be okay with you doing it a little differently. You don't have to do it his way. That was the first lie.
Yep.
And then what? Because the next one, you can be like God.
Right.
Right? Anybody else? Thoughts? Comments? I'm really sorry we couldn't do both churches today. It would have been good.
You know, you can use the Bible and say, the Bible says this, but then you have so many people that don't believe the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you can say it, but you don't necessarily.
No, well, I mean, John MacArthur, in that video that I showed you, that interview with CNN, he didn't convince those other three people to change their mind right there on the spot.
Or Larry King.
Or Larry King. But he presented to them, this is what the scripture says. And what's your response to that? You know, the Jewish rabbi's response is, well, we don't believe that. Well, based on what? You know, we have an anchor point that nobody else has with the scriptures, right? The word of God.
And I think so, does the Jewish guy, if he'll use it.
If he'll read it. I think one of the other things I wish you could catch in the interview, and I encourage you to look up this interview, okay, on CNN with John MacArthur. It's from 30 years ago. But is to look to that Larry King and the others keep on trying to pit it as Christians think everybody else is wrong. And John MacArthur just very carefully, all the time, is like, it's not about Christians thinking they're right and everybody else is wrong. It's about Christians are the ones following what the scripture says. Okay? It's not about me being right. It's not that I'm better than everybody else. I'm simply telling you, this book, and he gets into the interview, the Bible has demonstrated its trustworthiness in countless ways through archaeology, history, and human experience. This book is trustworthy. Nobody else has a book like it, and we're following it. And that's what he says. He's like, it's not because I'm smarter or better or wiser than anybody else. I'm following this book, and it tells me that it's God's word, and I believe it's God's word, and it proves to me that it's God's word. And he gets into that, and that's the best answer we can give.
Mm-hmm. One quick comment. Yeah. Yes, as we stand on the word, also we need to pray, because there's been other lies perpetuated about the reliability of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And so we need to pray about that.
We have to pray about the other lies that people are being flooded with all the time. All right, we're all out of time, so let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you've written these letters to these churches, that they can be applied to our time today, that we desperately pray that you would help us to be a church that does not lose its first love, a church that can stand strong and trust in you in the midst of persecution, and a church that will not compromise on sin and on the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in these ways every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.